In our study on Revelation, for those of you here regularly, we've come to Revelation chapter 2, and I want to continue that study with you tonight. The children have been singing about the birth of Christ and the significance of that birth and the wonder of it and the beauty of it. And it's awesome and amazing to think the Son of God, the one who created all things, was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And the angels who announced his birth said, "Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ, the Anointed One, the Lord." At his birth, they were told that he was born to reign, to be a king. So when the wise men came to Jerusalem, they say, "Where is the one born King of the Jews?" That caused a stir. A new king has been born, and yet Herod is ruling. And he took it as a direct threat. And yet when the wise men came and found him lying in such a humble state, they bowed down and worshiped him, gave him precious gifts. The one born to be a king, born to be a savior. There's a conflict in that. Because to be a savior, you must die. Because the penalty for sin is death. To be a king, you must live and reign. And the beauty of it in God's plan is his son came to earth to suffer and die. So he'd be a savior. He was raised from the dead, and he's coming to earth again. We're told in power and great glory to rule and to reign. We come to the book of Revelation, the last book in our Bibles. It gives us a unique picture of Jesus Christ. We are about 95 A.D., many years have gone by since Christ was born. Over 60 years have passed since his crucifixion on the cross and his resurrection. And now he appears as the resurrected, glorified Christ to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And he gives John messages to be written and sent to seven churches in the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And each of these churches are addressed by Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the church, because he was the Savior. And when he died on the cross and was raised from the dead, the message of salvation through Christ alone was proclaimed throughout the world. You must repent of your sin and place your faith in the Messiah of Israel, the resurrected one, if you would have forgiveness. Those who believed in him were brought together into what is called the church. Started in Acts chapter 2 in our Bibles, as you are aware. Now in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, this great prophetic book begins with individual letters to seven specific churches. These churches are selected out because they need to hear the message that Jesus Christ has to address to each one of them individually. These particular seven are selected, not because they're the only seven in this region, because they're not. There are other churches as well named in the New Testament. But these seven churches are selected out because they will be representative of churches that will be in existence down through church history. We can find our church in one of these seven churches, or things pertaining to our church found in a couple of different churches. And so we are working our way through these seven churches in anticipation of moving to the more fully prophetic portion of the book, which will begin with chapter 4. When we are ushered into the throne room of heaven, there we see the glories of heaven and those in heaven worshiping around the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5. Then you return to earth to see the unfolding of significant events that will be taking place on this earth in the 7 years leading up to the time when Christ will return to earth to establish his kingdom in Revelation chapter 19. We're looking at a church in the city of Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And we've already looked at the first part of this letter. Christ has appeared to them in striking form. You know, we sing about the baby born at Bethlehem, and there's something beautiful and attractive about that scene. But you understand the one born at Bethlehem is the one destined to be the judge of the living and the dead. The one who will sentence sinners to an eternal hell. The one who has provided salvation from an eternal hell through his death on the cross. So we need to be careful we don't become overly sentimentalized and appreciate the wonder of that baby born at Bethlehem, but understand who he is. And now, some 60 plus years after his crucifixion and resurrection, he has appeared here to address his people, his churches. And he appeared in verse 18 as the Son of God. He's not only Son of Man, he is Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze. We noted that. He has these searching eyes who knows all. He's the one who knows all. Eyes that will bring judgment, righteous judgment. That's going to come out in what we're going to look at in a moment. Feet of bronze representing his judgment as it's used in the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple. He is appearing to evaluate his churches and to see that they are as he intends them to be. This is a church that has many good things about it. Verse 19, he commended them for good things. But in verse 20, he says, I have something against you. And it's serious. You tolerate a woman who's named Jezebel. She claims to be a prophetess, get revelation from God and give it out. And I am greatly offended by this. I am so offended by this that I'm going to come and judge you if you don't make the necessary correction. This is a tolerant church. That's the problem. Verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. It seems that, it's a terrible thing to be considered intolerant today. But you understand, Jesus Christ is intolerant. Certain things are not acceptable to him, and certain things he does not find acceptable in his church. Remember, the church is described in Acts chapter 20 as having been purchased with the blood of the Son of God. He paid a tremendous price to redeem us and gather us together as his people in local churches. And any corruption that infiltrates there is of great concern to him. And he expects his people to be intolerant of those who would teach and promote doctrines or practices that are contrary to what he died to save us from. And this one, who he calls Jezebel, now that's probably not her real name. We use that name, as we noted. Even today, if you call a woman a Jezebel, you haven't honored her. You have spoken of her as a woman of disgrace, a low-life kind of person. Goes back to the wife of Ahab in the book of 1 Kings. And she was a godless woman. And Ahab, the king of Israel, married her. She was not a Jew. And so when she came to be his wife, she made it her determination to turn Israel from worshiping the living God of Israel to worshiping Baal. And promoted all kind of lewd and immoral practices in Israel. So her name is written in infamy as a godless woman. And so this woman, whatever her name is, Christ describes her as Jezebel. And everyone familiar with the Old Testament knew what that meant. She teaches, verse 20, leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And we noted that this probably involved what was so popular in Thyatira, which we know from secular findings. They had the work guilds there, the trade guilds, something like our unions. And the idea, if you were a metal worker, you belonged to the metal worker guild. If you worked with leather products, you belonged to the leather working guild. Now, associated with that, each of these guilds had their own gods. So at their festivals, when these guilds came together, each one, when the leather workers got together, part of what they did was offer sacrifice to the God of the guild, that they gave credit for all their success. And then that was followed by a variety of kinds of immoral and lewd kind of practices, as often false worship is. Now, this woman Jezebel had brought this into the church, and it seemed acceptable to some people, because we live in a culture where you need a job, and you can't get a job if you don't belong to a guild, and you can't belong to a guild if you don't worship the God of that particular guild. So, with explanations that this will be acceptable, that what we do physically won't harm us spiritually, and so on, the church was being corrupted by this woman's influence. Christ said, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Sometimes think that because God does not intervene in judgment, he has decided this behavior is okay. We see all kind of immorality rampant in the world today. We say, people get the idea, well, God doesn't do anything. He didn't judge it. Even in the church, people commit immorality and they say, see, nothing happened. And we sometimes get the idea, therefore, God has adjusted his thinking and now sinful behavior isn't so bad. God understands. But it's just as bad as it always been. It's just as serious in his sight. And the time, he said, was grace on his part. I gave her time. For what? To repent. But she doesn't want to repent. And so the words of warning come. And we pick that up with verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. The word behold is to call attention here. Listen carefully. What I have to say is important. I gave her time to repent and she didn't. I'm going to come and mete out judgment. And everyone who's followed her is in a very dangerous situation. And they better repent while there is time. Remember Paul in the book of Acts, God commands all everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here's what Christ says. Behold, I will throw her on a bed. Now, you have sickness, of sickness here in italics. The translators into English have added that because often this word cast is to cast into a bed of sickness. I think here, though, it's explained, and he picks up that analogy because he's talking about adultery, immorality that has been going on in the church. I'm going to cast them into a bed. But the bed is, down in verse 22, the parallel statement, into great tribulation. That preposition on, as I have it in my translation, is the same one translated into, where it says into great tribulation. So it says, I will throw her into a bed. Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So into a bed and into great tribulation are parallel. They're saying the same thing. The bed these unrepentant people are going into is a bed of great tribulation, of suffering. The bed used here, the metaphor, picture where they're going to go, and it picks up on a bed they've used for immorality. You're going into a bed, but it's a bed of tribulation, great tribulation. So she's going there, and those who commit adultery with her, don't necessarily mean actual physical adultery with her, they've been guilty of physical adultery as followers of her, with whoever they're committing adultery with, because she has promoted it as acceptable. Now there is a word of grace at the end of verse 22. Unless they repent of her deeds, of following her instead of Christ. Unless they recognize and acknowledge they are sinners, they're guilty before God. They are under condemnation. Their only hope is to repent of their sin and place their faith in him. There is no other hope. Jesus said during his earthly ministry, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here is a time of repentance, a time of opportunity. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Don't let it go by. That's the message of Christ to this church. An opportunity for you who have been in sin. You're part of a church, but that doesn't save you. You need to repent of your sin and place your faith in me. Otherwise, I will bring you into judgment. This great tribulation is further explained in verse 23, where I will kill her children with pestilence. Literally, I'll kill her children with death. Well, of course, death. I'll kill them with death. But we'll note in a moment that death involves a variety of ways of pestilence, of suffering, of different kinds of death that will come upon them in tribulation. There is impending judgment. Now, we ought to remember is these messages to the churches go from the time that Christ is addressing them all the way down to the time when he will rule and reign over the earth following his second coming to earth. We know that because at the end of these letters, for example, at the end of this letter, he'll talk about the time when he'll rule and reign on the earth over the nations. What is said here has direct implication for the church at Thyatira, but it has broader implications than that. It's significant all the way down to the time when Christ returns to earth, meets out judgment on the earth, and establishes his kingdom, because that's where he concludes in each of these letters as we've looked at them so far. I will kill her with pestilence. That's what it means to be cast into a bed, into great tribulation. I take it great tribulation here is talking about what is recorded in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. Now, the immediate impact for the church at Thyatira, there will be some immediate judgment poured out. But the warnings in the context of the book of Revelation are carried to the ultimate end, where God finally deals with sin. And we'll get to Revelation chapter 20, and there'll be people consigned to the second death, which is eternity in hell. So that's the context here. For the church at Thyatira, there are immediate consequences for their sin. But you understand, this is the kind of sin that's going to ultimately result in people enduring the punishment of what will be recorded in Revelation 6 to 19, and ultimately come under the final judgment of sentencing to an eternal hell. Look over in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 14, now we are in the time period. When you pick up with Revelation chapter 6, you start the tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period that will culminate with the return of Christ to earth. And it's in this context we read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. There's our expression, where in chapter 2 to the church of Thyatira, he says, I will cast them into great tribulation. Now here we're talking about the great tribulation. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, Jesus prophesied of this coming period of time, and he said, in that time, there will be great tribulation like the world has never seen. Those will be the events in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. So the warning here is severe. For the church at Thyatira, there is impending judgment. And come back to Revelation chapter 2, note. Down in verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Really, down through history to our time, the impact of what is said here is pertinent to us. And ultimately, there will be those in churches, unredeemed, who will go on into the tribulation. And we see something of the kind of church that will exist in that seven-year period when we get to Revelation chapter 17. And learn something of its character and how it has functioned as a church, but a church without any relationship to Jesus Christ. It's an apostate church. Revelation chapter 2, back here. Repentance is the option. In the message to the church at Ephesus, in verse 5, the warning was, at the end of verse 5, unless you repent. The message to the church at Pergamum, in verse 16, therefore repent. And now to the church at Thyatira, unless they repent. You see, we have churches, and in these churches, there are people who have come in, joined the church, been baptized, take communion, become involved. They have never experienced the transforming power of God's salvation. And over time, false doctrines are promoted. Corrupt lifestyle is practiced. And the church is influenced and impacted by these kind of things. So the call is a call to repentance and genuine salvation in Christ, and a call to the church to repent of its unfaithfulness in tolerating such a thing in the church. We think of the church as a place where everyone ought to be welcome, and they are. But it's not a place where people can come and promote teaching that's contrary to the Word of God or live a lifestyle that's contrary to the Word of God. It's a place where people come and hear the truth of God, are called to submit to that truth, and as those who have believed in Jesus Christ to live their lives pleasing and honoring to Him. So verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. And obviously, her children refers to those who follow her, not physical children that come out of immoral relationships with Jezebel, this false prophetess, but her children are her followers who have taken in her false teachings, who have adopted the corrupted lifestyle that she is promoting them. I will kill her children with pestilence. They will face destruction. Look in chapter 6 of Revelation. This is, we jump ahead, and we're not doing the context because we're going to get here. In verse 8, we are under the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, by the wild beast of the earth. Variety of ways. 25% of the earth will die under this one judgment. That's just one judgment. We've got a whole series. This is one seal judgment. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, each getting worse. So we're early on, and 25% of the earth's population's wiped out with this judgment. It's going to be an awesome time. Warning, we picked up the word pestilence there because he says, I'll kill them with pestilence. And here you see that going on in the tribulation. Further on in chapter 18, verse 8. Chapter 18, verse 8. Now we've come into the destruction of Babylon. Religious Babylon, commercial Babylon. Religious in chapter 17, commercial in chapter 18. Fascinating chapters. Chapter 18, verse 8. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine. She'll be burned with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. We've moved far along because we're near the end of that 7 years now, because chapter 19 unfolds the second coming of Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. But you see, the judgment's going on early at the beginning, first part of this period of time, all the way to the end. That's the fate of those who don't know Christ. That's the fate of church members who do not know Jesus Christ. Awesome warning here in the book of Revelation. Come back to chapter 2. I'll kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. All the churches will know. All seven churches addressed here. the result of the divine intervention of Christ and the more immediate judgments that are going to be experienced there. But we're ultimately moving, because remember, the book of Revelation is really to prepare us for end time events. And it's given to prepare the church for that and give the church an understanding to live in light of God's determined culmination of all events. And ultimately, that carries us to the fullest manifestation of God's judgment and wrath poured out on the earth. That will take place in that 7-year period. Like nothing the world has ever seen. We're talking about billions of people dying during that period of time. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And what is the result of that searching? I give to each one of you according to your deeds. You know, he searches the minds and the hearts, literally the kidneys and the hearts, the inner person, the center of our decisions, our emotions, our thinking. He goes deep inside, and that's the foundation for our judgment. But then he tells us at the end of verse 23, I will give to each one of you. You know, judgment is individual and specific. Each one will be judged according to your deeds. But you can't be saved by your works. We're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. You can't be saved by your works, because the penalty for sin is death. Yet we're going to be judged on the basis of our works. This goes back to Jeremiah chapter 17. Turn back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 17. Right about in the middle of your Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 17. Look at verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? There's trouble in the heart, in that inner being of a person. And it is in such trouble, using the picture of sickness, that no one really knows what it's like. But there is one who does. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, or there, again, the kidneys. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So you note, he looks into our innermost being. The Apostle Paul said, writing to the Corinthians, God will judge the motives of each man's heart. It comes from within. And so the judgment is on the basis of our deeds, and he is the one who evaluates our hearts and minds and sees our deeds as a reflection of the inner condition of our heart. And our real problem is an internal one. It's one of the heart. Come to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. First book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good, Jesus Christ speaking here, and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. I mean, some trees produce fruit that you couldn't eat. Not edible. But some trees produce good fruit, and we enjoy it. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Now note this. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Keep that in mind. Where do our words come from? They come from within our heart. So what does he go on to say? The good man out of his good treasure brings what is good. What are you talking about? What's he talking about? Where does it come from? The heart. So the good treasure is a good heart. A heart that has been cleansed by the power of God. And so out of it comes good things. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure, which is his evil heart. What is evil? I tell you, every careless word, useless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. They say, oh, you're saved then by what you say. No. What is the context? A bad tree produces bad fruit. But you can judge a tree by its fruit. But you can't make a bad tree good by going out and hanging oranges on it. Because you haven't changed the nature of the tree, right? Bad trees produce bad fruit. So you may go out and hang some good fruit on that tree, but you haven't changed the tree. It's not genuine fruit. So that's the context here. So out of the heart comes, come to Mark, after Matthew, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, look at verse 20. Jesus speaking again, and here's what he was saying. That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. It's not what you put into the man. It's not the kind of food you eat that defiles your inner person. It's what comes out of your inner person. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. These things proceed from within and defile the man. And that's why we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God by good works, because we're rotten at the core. And only God can reach into the innermost recesses of my being and cleanse me and make me new. That's why we don't try to get people to reform their lives, clean up their lives, lead better lives. First, we have to present the message of salvation. When God cleanses you and makes you new on the inside, then what comes out of the inside is changed. You see here, verse 21, 22, here's what comes from the sinful heart. That's what Jesus is saying. You've got to deal with your heart. The Jews thought they could get saved by trying to keep the law, keep the Ten Commandments, be a good person. They say, you can't do that. Because I examine the heart and your heart is rotten. And out of that come lies, deceit, slander, immoralities. We shouldn't be surprised that the world is sinking into mess of immorality. In our paper, I was reading today's paper, you know, what are promoting, trying to get approval for homosexual marriages. I tell the homosexual that wants to get married to a homosexual, that's too bad. But you know, your problem is not your homosexuality. Your problem is your sinful heart. Because you know, people who aren't homosexual are going to hell also. And even if you stop being a homosexual, you won't be on your road to heaven. You'll just change your sinful practice from one thing to another. So that's the issue here of conduct. So come back to Revelation chapter 2. When he talks about he's going to judge us according to our deeds, because our deeds reveal what we really are. So don't tell me you're a believer, you're living in adultery. You may be doing that and be here. You may attend this church and you've been carrying on an adulterous relationship and you think no one knows. Maybe no one in this church does, but the one who's going to judge you knows. And says you're revealing your character. You're revealing who you really are. You've fooled only yourself. So in Matthew 7, earlier in the chapter we were in, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things for you? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You don't belong to me. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. 1 John 3, those who practice sin belong to the devil. Those who practice righteousness belong to God. Because if we practice righteousness, we get saved? No. But when you're saved and God makes you a new person on the inside, then your conduct is changed. So judgment, all the judgments of Scripture, we'll get into this more fully when we get further in Revelation, are based on works. But no one's going to heaven on the basis of their works. You must have been cleansed and made new on the inside, and that changes your life and your lifestyle. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, but I say to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, those who haven't followed Jezebel the prophetess, those who haven't gotten involved in these immoral actions and false teachings. I say to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. They don't hold this teaching. They're not part of the corrupt teaching of Jezebel, which leads to corrupt practice. They haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Evidently, the followers of Satan, of Jezebel, thought that they could get involved in these things, sinful activities. They said, we've come to really know the deep things of Satan. You know, it's amazing how we twist the word of God. Paul wrote to the Romans and asked them a question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because some people were teaching, well, you know, the more I sin, the more evident God's grace is, because it just displays how great his forgiveness is, how great his grace is. So more sin isn't necessarily bad, because more sin manifests what? More grace. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoito, such a thought is inconceivable. What a twisting of the word of the Holy God. Well, these followers of Jezebel, they were being taught and teaching others that, you know, we have plumbed the depths of Satan. But you know what? We've come out unscathed, because we still have a deep, abiding relationship with God. And even though we're involved in the deep things of Satan, the immorality, the corruption, these guilds and the worship that goes with them, it doesn't touch our spirit being. In fact, we have insights and understanding that others don't have. Remember the original temptation, the Garden of Eden? How did Satan come at it? Well, God said, you'll die when you eat that fruit. Let me tell you something. You won't really die. What will happen? You're going to know things. You know, there's some truth in that. Because once they ate of that fruit, what happened? Their eyes were open. They knew sin like they never knew it before. A corrupt lie of Satan that you can indulge in the things that he would encourage, but still maintain a relationship with the living God. They have known the deep things of Satan, but not everyone in the church at Thyatira has. And perhaps most of the church hasn't. But the church's guilt is they tolerate in the church those who do. So I say to you, who have not known these things, who haven't done these things, I place no other burden on you. No other burden. No other burden than what? Immediate context is don't tolerate her anymore. That is something that has to stop. No other burden than becoming intolerant of her and not being part of her practices. That's the things that have to be dealt with here. I have nothing else to say. That you're doing well. The responsibility you have is to step up and oppose this woman, her teaching, her practices, not tolerate it, and continue to keep undefiled by it. Other than that, keep on what you're doing. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. They are to maintain their hold on God's truth, on their commitment to Christ, their faithfulness to him. The good things of verse 19, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. Your deeds of late are greater than at first. Hold fast what you have till I come. Continue to be faithful in your walk with me until I come. You see how this is carried to that point. And we live the church today, what? In light of the coming of Christ. We want to be faithful until he comes. Well, what if he doesn't come and I die? Then we go to him. But we live expecting his return, in light of his return, and with a holy fear of anything that would displease him when he returns. Verse 26, promise to the overcomer. Remember, the end of every letter is a promise to an overcomer, to him who overcomes. And we've been to 1 John 5. Who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? We're talking about those who have overcome sin, overcome Satan, overcome the world by their faith in Christ. They have true victory. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. They continue to be faithful in the midst of trial, difficulty, opposition, temptation. That's a characteristic of a true believer. Those who go out from us demonstrate they were not really of us, because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us so that it might be manifest they are really not of us. I'm not just talking about somebody who leaves here to go to another Bible-believing church. Don't carry that beyond what I'm talking about here. But faithfulness to Jesus Christ, faithfulness to the church of Jesus Christ, faithfulness to the truth that he has entrusted to the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds, and they are inseparable. Those who overcome are those who are obedient to him, do his works. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received from my Father. Remarkable statement. This goes back to Psalm 2. A psalm which prophesies the rule and reign of Christ. Psalm 2, and I'll just read a couple of these. The verses are basically the same. Verse 8, verse 7 says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You'll shatter them like earthenware." Then a series of commands: show discernment, take warning, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. Now here Christ takes that which he has received from his Father and said it will be true for all overcomers. When he comes and rules and reigns, we will rule and reign with him. To him who overcomes and keeps my works, I'll give him authority over the nations, because that's what has been given to Christ, authority over the nations, the reward that we will have. So you see, we're carried to the time when he establishes his kingdom and rules and reigns on this earth. True believers will rule and reign with him, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, that's a picture here. Here you have the ruler in his hand. He's got a rod, and it's made of iron. And the picture is here you have one of these clay pots. And you know they're fragile. And you hit that with that rod of iron, you shatter it into many pieces. Total destruction. And that will be the end of any who oppose Jesus Christ. And we will rule and reign with him. And the kingdom will be a time of great blessing and joy, but it will be a time of fierce judgment on anyone who dares to oppose the reign of Christ. And we will be ruling and reigning with him with complete authority as he shares his reign with true believers. So great promises. So you see how we're carried to the end. We're preparing for the book of prophecy yet before us, the unfolding of the prophecies in this book. And we will end up in the kingdom when we get to Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21 and chapter 22, because the kingdom is eternal. And our reign with Christ will be unending. And that's our glorious future. And I will give him the morning star. Now, he's the overcomer here. These are the things. We'll rule and reign with him with the authority he has that the Father's given him. He will give to us. And I'll give him the morning star. Now, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus Christ is called the morning star. But here, he is the one who says, I'll give him the morning star. Doesn't seem that he's primarily referring to himself, although when he reigns in glory, we'll reign with him. And so the association, I think, is there. When Revelation 22, 16 calls Christ the morning star, when he shines in his reign with the brightness of the morning star, we will be shining and reigning with him. You have to come back to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those three large prophetic books. And then right after them, you have the prophecy of Daniel. Chapter 12. And we're carried here. We're in the time of tribulation in verse 1, where there'll be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. The middle of verse 1 says, the great tribulation. And then we have resurrection to everlasting life, verse 2, or to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Note verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So you see, when Christ the morning star reigns, we will be like the morning star. The stars of heaven giving off light, shining because what? He's giving us the authority that is given him by his Father. Not that we become God, but in his grace, he bestows on us a glory that only God can give. And that we should rule and reign with the God of glory who created all things, the God of glory who by his death could redeem fallen humanity and lift the curse from creation. And when he reigns in the brightness of his glory, we too shall reign in the brightness of his glory, like the stars of the heaven. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In the parables of Matthew 13, and this carries us to the end of the age and the mixture that takes place in the world as you have true believers living in the world here, not the church, the world. The field is the world in this analogy. It's not the church here. But you have believers and unbelievers. But when you come to the end of the age in connection with the return of Christ, there will be a sifting out and a dividing of believer from unbeliever. Unbelievers, verse 41, stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, they'll be thrown into a furnace of fire. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, it'll be a fire that does not consume them, but torments them forever and ever. What then? Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Sounds like the message to the churches, doesn't it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, picking up that promise in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Come back to Revelation chapter 2. We conclude. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Serious business. This is the Lord of the church. This is his final word to the church. The book of Revelation. What he says is, you better pay attention. I call any who are in sin to repent now while you have time. I'm giving you time to repent. Woe to you if you don't want to repent. For those who have repented, place their faith in Christ, their future is glorious beyond description. We'll see some of what is described when we get to Revelation 21, but it's hard to grasp with these finite minds. The wonder of the splendor. I mean, we're talking about the eternal God and the glory that's his. And we will share in that glory and shine with the brightness of that glory as we rule and reign with him for all eternity. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are days of great opportunity. God's grace is bestowed that we might turn from our sin and be called to the future that He has prepared for those who love Him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you that we can celebrate with understanding the birth of your Son at Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Not just an event in history, Lord, not even just a time to reflect and think about how wonderful that baby being born, what an event it was, and then get caught up in all the activities of celebrating the season. Lord, but we know the one who was born at Bethlehem. More than that, we know why he was born at Bethlehem. To be a king, to rule and reign over all, but first to suffer and die, to be the Savior of the world. Thank you for these days of opportunity, days to call men, women, and young people to the salvation that is found in Christ, to repent of sin and place our faith in Him and have a future that is glorious beyond imagination. We praise you for such a Savior and such a hope. In Christ's name, amen.